Good morning, and thank all of you for being here on another gorgeous day. Terry, good to have you back. Thank you for coming again. This morning I'd like to talk to you about a much maligned and misunderstood subject, what the Bible has to say about women. There's been far too much talk, far too many people who just don't know what they're talking about. And as usually is the case, there are even some in the church who have embraced the misinformation that the feminists have been dispensing and have lost sight of what God truly has to say about the bountiful and great work that He has assigned to women. Oh, the misinformation and blatant lies that are being spread today. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 15. There we find, beginning in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Quite obviously, in this passage we read of the creation of woman. The reason given for the creation, that it was not good for man to be alone. To remedy the situation, God said he would provide a helpmeet for him, are suitable for him. The idea is that the helper from whom God would create was to be a similar nature to the man himself, that she would correspond to him by way of supplement and fulfillment, and that she would in every way be adapted to be his co-partner and companion. Understand that all that man's nature demanded for its completion physically, intellectually, and socially was to be included in the woman who was to stand by his side. When we look at the creation creation itself, God causing a deep sleep to come upon Adam and taking one of his ribs from which the woman was fashioned, as Lot is learned of the position of women. First of all, the true dignity of womankind is guaranteed. Woman is not made of inferior substance and is no way inferior. The absolute true kinship with man is established by the creation of her, for she is his bone and of his flesh. When you think about it, even the every part of the body from which she was created speaks to us. She was not taken from the foot or from the head, for she is neither superior or inferior to man. She is exactly the same level with him as far as being a creature of God is concerned. Both are created in his image. Both exist exactly the same thing, exist of exactly the same things. She is woman from man. How much clearer can it be? As far as what she is and who she is, as far as the love of God is concerned, the availability of salvation, I find nothing in God's word to indicate that she is inferior to man. As a matter of fact, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 26 through 29. Galatians 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now there are those today who will take great exceptions to Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3:7, where he said, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I always wonder at the incredible, faulty logic of those who read this passage as though weaker means inferior. In the first place, there is no indication at all of her being weaker intellectually or morally, but the passage is dealing purely from the physical standpoint. Most women are not physically as strong as men. That's simply true. But if that means they're inferior, then every person who is stronger physically than someone else, by that logic, be overall superior, and this is ridiculous. By the way, just by the way of illustration, the word that is translated as honor in 1 Peter 3:7, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, if you would look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, it's the rendering of the same word translated as precious in 1 Peter 1:19, which says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The point is, Christian husbands are to regard their wives, their faithful wives, as precious and give them the honor that is due. Oh, brethren, the foolishness of those who say the Bible teaches that women are inferior. Now it's clear that the Bible teaches that men and women occupy different positions and have different jobs to do. In the family, the husband occupies the position of headship. This is simply the way God designed it. It's been that way since the days of Adam and Eve. In all organizations, there must be one who occupies the position of authority, whether we're talking about business or schools or governments or families. In God's Word, children are taught to honor their father and mother. This is a God-ordained order within the family. Let me ask you, does this mean that the mother and father are inherently superior to the children? We're taught to be in subjection to the higher powers, to the government in which we live in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let me ask you this. Does this mean that the government officials are inherently superior to all other citizens? In Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6, Paul teaches that the employees are to be obedient to their employers. Does this mean that the employers are inherently superior to the employees? All this means is there are different functions and positions that none of those different functions or positions imply inherent superiority. In the church, positions of authority are to be held by men. The elders must be men. The qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 prove this. Deacons must be men. Again, the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3 show this to be true. All evangelists we read about in the Scriptures were men, and when it comes to addressing the congregation in a position of authority, God has decreed that the men are to do this. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter with me, please. First Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, in consideration of married women, unmarried women are not under consideration here, understand. But Paul wrote in verses 34 and 35, 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, if you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Here we see the general rule is given. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Does all this imply superiority? Absolutely not. It simply shows that there are different functions, different roles that God has given the man and the woman. These different roles exist in something as basic as reproduction. The fact that a woman bears the children makes her neither inferior or superior to the man. It's just a different function. Is the woman's role in the church any less significant than that of the man? Absolutely not. It's just different. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about the great work of women in the Lord's service, and I wonder, where do you begin when the subject is the great women of God? Where do you begin, you wonder? Well, the Old Testament is filled with example after example of wonderful women who truly changed the course of history by being the servants of God and functioning within the roles that He assigned them. Think about Jochebed, the mother of Moses. By simply carrying out the role of a mother who loved her son, she changed the course of humanity. Look with me at Hebrews 11th chapter. Hebrews 11, beginning verse 24. Hebrew writer wrote, beginning of verse 4 of Hebrew 11, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Jochebed made a little ark of bulrushes, and sent her son floating down the river in an attempt to be the nurse for Moses. And it must have been in her feet that Moses learned who he was and what he was, a Hebrew, thus enabling him to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. I think of Ruth. She was a Gentile by birth, who by the exercise of outstanding virtues and unselfishness and loyalty would be included to the lineage of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read about this in Matthew 1:5. Did you realize that? That a Gentile is in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Ruth? I think of Hannah, a devout woman who prayed to God to open her womb and relieve her barrenness. If you would go to 1 Samuel chapter 11 with chapter 1, excuse me. 1 Samuel chapter 1. First Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Always love this passage. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto him the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. When God indeed granted her request, she kept her vow. Look at verses 27 and 28 of that same chapter. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth, and he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This child was Samuel, the last of the judges, who effected a great change among the Israelites and is included in a great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. It's also part of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, chapter 1. What about Esther? Brought to the throne of Persia by the providence of God, her courage prevented the genocide of her people. Look with me at Esther, the fourth chapter. Now I'll give you time to get there. Esther chapter 4. You remember Mordecai's stirring words to Esther in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14? He said, For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargements and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther was placed in a position to help by the providence of God. The opportunity was set before, but she had to have the courage and the concern for her people to take advantage of the opportunity. She did so at the risk of her own life. She said in chapter 8 and verse 6, turn over. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And in the New Testament, it's filled with godly, noble women serving the Lord with love and devotion. Consider Mary, the mother of Jesus. The New Testament picture of her is that of a devout Jewish woman. One who abided by the law of Moses and functioned happily within the role that God had assigned to women. And how was she described by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Elizabeth? Luke 1 and verse 42 says, Blessed art thou among women. You might probably remember the first appearance that the Lord made after his resurrection were to women, to Mary Magdalene. And to Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and Joanna. And I think of a remarkable couple of women, Lois and Eunice, who did an extremely important work. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, When I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. It's obvious that these women instilled in Timothy an abiding love and respect for the Scriptures. And we might mention that Eunice was a Jewish, but her husband was a Greek. It may very well be that she did what she did without a great deal of help from her husband. And I wonder how many souls were saved as a result of the instruction Lois and Eunice gave young Timothy as he was growing up. Instructions that ultimately contributed to him being the evangelist that he was. There was Phoebe in Romans 16, 1 and 2, who offered assistance to the saints in whatever help she could. Those that she assisted included the great apostle Paul. Turn to Acts, the 18th chapter. Now there was Priscilla, who together with her husband Aquila laid her life on the line to assist Paul. We read of another great work that she did in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scripture, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. How many people were converted through the preaching of Apollos? Preaching that Priscilla had a direct effect upon. We know that in Romans 16 and verse 5, we find that it was a church meeting. The church met in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And I'm sure she had a lot to do with the hospitality of it. But brethren, let me tell you, the work the women are to do and can do within the body of Christ is so important and equal to anything man can do in the eyes of God. No, women cannot be elders or deacons, but let me tell you something. Whether a man is qualified or not qualified to serve in those offices depends in large measure upon his wife. She can help to qualify or she can disqualify him. She can uphold his hands in the work or she can drag him down. Many have been the preachers who have gotten out of the work because of their wives. Godly women invite people to services. Go door to door. They teach their friends and other women privately. And they teach the children in Bible classes. A faithful congregation, practically all the materials used in the classes have been assembled and pieced together by women who volunteer their time, like our sister Sharon here. Vacation Bible School would not have happened if it were not for countless hours that women spend. When people are sick and need food, 9 times out of 10, it's the women who cook it and see that it's received. Look at the cards the shut-in and sick brethren receive. Most of them come from sisters in Christ, like our sister Gail does here. I cannot begin to tell you how many times an encouraging word from a sister in Christ has lifted my spirits, believe me. I cannot tell you how many times people have been baptized because of an initial contact made by a sister. Sisters contribute their time and money and energy. Think of the job the older sisters have in this day and the age of feminism and the lack of respect for God's word and his will. Come with me to Titus chapter 2, if you would. Titus 2 and verses 3 through 5. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Can you think of any more practical lessons that are more important than these? I remember my mother taught a young women's Bible class at Expressway Church of Christ many years ago. The godly woman occupies a position that she occupies because it is the one that God has given her. That's why she does it. She occupies a position that God has given her. She knows that in every way she is equal to man in God's eyes. She knows that. And that through obedience to the gospel, she is heirs together with them in the grace of God. She knows that those who say the Bible makes women second-class citizens are speaking from ignorance. They just don't know what they're talking about. She knows that the greatest work she can do is the work that God has given her. And I admire them. I admire them. Brethren, sometimes we don't have our priorities straight. So many of us today get so worked up over our daily lives, over things that are relatively inconsequential. To some, social events are highly important. Others are much more involved in sporting events. There are people who spend many years earning academic degrees. A business executive may set his goal on reaching the top rung of the corporate ladder. Others consume long hours and large sums of money on entertainment. They try to keep up with the latest styles and the latest customs. Some relish extensive travel. But brethren, listen to me, please. When we stand before the Lord in judgment, as all of us will, the things that loom before us now as having such an interest will not matter at all. Not a lick. In that day, it will not matter how many degrees a person has, nor whether he wore plain clothes or the latest fashions, whether he drove an old clunker or a shiny new automobile, and whether he was underpaid or earned top salary. And you know what? The team that he rooted for will have no more fascination. The things that will really matter are the things that ought to matter now. Faith in Christ as the Son of God. Cheerful obedience, righteous living, submission to divine authority, love, loyalty and worship and service to God. Eternal hope based on the grace of God. These, brethren, these are the things that really matter. So I beg you, if you're not a Christian, please take advantage of this very morning. Now coming forward when we sing the invitation song, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll come out of that watery grave a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. And if this is the day that Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. Won't that be wonderful? Maybe you've been an unfaithful servant. If you have, after you pray to God, come forward and let us pray with you. And then we'll all go home together then. Can we help anybody in any way make their life right with God? If so, take care of this right now as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.